If you take your Bibles, let's turn now to Titus chapter 1. If I forget myself and start yelling at you like normal, my voice is likely to go. So I apologize beforehand that I might be hoarse halfway through the sermon. Now, that's not good news, because it does not mean I'll stop. That's why I'm apologizing for it. But I do apologize if that happens. I'll just try to whisper really loudly. We're looking at Titus 1 because we're doing this short series examining officers and the qualifications for officers as we pursue, Lord willing, electing and ordaining officers in our church. And this morning we're going to be looking at the second half of verse 6, we made it halfway through verse 6 last time of Titus chapter 1 through verse 8. And then next week we'll look at verse 9 and following. So let's begin reading, though, at verse 5. Titus chapter 1, verse 5, and go ahead and read through verse 9. This is the word of God. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination, for an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. The reading of God's word. Let's pray together. Great God, we do pray that as we approach once again this list of qualifications, we pray that we would take these things seriously. We pray that we would understand them. And we pray again, even now, that we would be blessed with men that meet these qualifications, that would serve you by shepherding your people here, right here at Providence Church. And we pray, Lord, that we would understand all of these things in the context of the glorious gospel. We pray that we would approach these standards and requirements according to the revelation, the manifestation, and the execution of your grace in our lives. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, again, this morning, I want to remind you of the importance of this list and of these qualifications. Even if you're not an elder, even if you don't ever plan on becoming an elder, we all have to realize that this list holds a very important place in our lives. It's a commandment of God. That's extremely important. But it's a commandment regarding his church and the life of his body. And the Christian's life should be in many ways centered around the church. Because it's in the church that we're brought together to fellowship in the Lord, in our Savior. We live by the gospel that God ministers to us in the context of the fellowship of his people. It doesn't mean the rest of our lives aren't incredibly important, but our lives in the church affect or should affect the rest of our lives. It is a place of rest and grace. So if there is something amiss in the church, we should never just go, I'll just let it go. I'm not gonna worry about it. It's just this one thing, part of my life, an hour, one day a week. We should be very concerned about it. We should be begging God that we have strong churches, that we have strong godly leadership in our churches. We should really consider it to be of the utmost importance. And this is something that every one of you members of Providence Church need to consider very carefully, because you're given the responsibility, I'll remind you, of recognizing whether or not men meet these qualifications and calling them to serve you as elders and deacons. In some sense, if you're not governed properly, it's your fault. In some sense. In other words, you have a responsibility. You have authority when it comes to the operation and the shepherding of God's people. And that authority and responsibility involves recognizing where God has given us these gifts. He should be an elder. We want him to be an elder. No, not him, not yet. It's not a formality. This is important. So every single one of us needs to examine and understand this list of qualifications. Last week, we noted that an elder needs to be a man above reproach, the husband of one wife. We noted carefully that this is it's implied here, but it's stated very directly in other places. That means he must be a man. And we looked at the reasons for that, took our time to do that. If you're interested in that, if you weren't here last Sunday, feel free to speak with me about that or listen to last week's sermon. That's something that's very important for us to understand in our day because it's not universally accepted. So that's something that we really need to get a grasp of. We continue now this morning with this list in terms of how it addresses an elder's family. So the second part of verse 6, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. Again, this morning, we want to note what it doesn't mean and very accurately what it does mean. First of all, most likely it does not have to do with children that are outside the home. Implied is the idea of him having currently present tense children that meet these qualifications. It's present tense, like he should be present tense above reproach, present tense the husband of one wife, present tense he should have children that are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery. The original has it in the present tense. So it's not, you know, he doesn't spell that out in detail, but most likely that's really what's being commanded here. Secondly, I don't believe that most modern translations are accurate at this point. The ESV, the NIV, the vast majority of modern translations, not all, but the most popular ones, the big sellers, all read, and his children are believers. Now, the word for believers there has multiple meanings. And depending on the context, we understand the different meanings that it has. It can also simply mean faithful. And so the King James Version translates it accordingly. His children are faithful. Now, it's important to note that's not so much an interpretation of this word, but one of its possible meanings. It can be used to refer to believers, to those who have a personal trust in Jesus Christ. But it can also be used generally to describe someone who is faithful. And I think that's the proper rendering. I think the King James Version gets it right, and most modern translations are inaccurate when they translate it, his children must be believers. I think it should be, his children must be faithful. And here's why. First of all, the immediate context seems to lead us in that direction. It says, it should read, and his children are faithful, not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. The original does not have a conjunction there. It doesn't have the word and there. And that second part explains what he means by faithful. His children should be faithful. In other words, not open to the charge of insubordination. Not open to charge of debauchery or insubordination. In other words, he needs to have control of his children. He needs to be a good dad if he is to be an elder. And that brings us to a second reason or third or whatever reason it is for why it's best taken as faithful and not believer. In parallel passages to Titus 1, for example, 1 Timothy chapter 3, it's nowhere mentioned that his children have to be believers, but the idea of his children being well behaved, the idea of him being a good father and husband is mentioned. So in 1 Timothy chapter 3, look at verse 4, it states the requirement this way: he must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. That's what it's referring to, I believe, in Titus 1, that they should be faithful and submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? You see the logic there. His children have to be well behaved, Paul's saying. He's got to have his children basically under control. They can't be out of control, because if he can't manage his own household, if there's not an affection and a proper loving relationship and submissive relationship between him and his children, how in the world can he be expected to manage the household of God? If he can't manage his own house, God says, I don't want him managing my house. Now, does this mean we shouldn't in some respect look for the children of elders to be believers? Does it mean that if all of a man's children are not believers, even ones that have grown up perhaps and have gone, and they're all, this Christianity stuff is bunk. I'm not into that at all. I don't like the church, etc. Does that mean that shouldn't affect our discernment regarding a man's qualifications? No, not at all. I think we should be very careful about looking at the spiritual situation of the children. But quite simply, God does not command that they all be believers. For one thing, we'd have to wait till they reach a particular age of maturity to know anyway. Okay? So this is when I correct this translation and hope to clarify its meaning, this is in no way saying don't look at the spiritual situation in the household. By every means, that's what's commanded. Look at the spiritual situation. Look at the family situation. It simply doesn't require that all the children have to have had come to personal expression and of their faith. Okay? It doesn't mean that. It means the dad has to be a good, effective father. Very, very important, though. And that's something that reminds us of the fact that God wants us to be smart. The logic of having a solid family in order to govern in the church, doesn't that just make sense? That's what Paul is saying in 1 Timothy 3. If he can't govern his own house, how is he to govern God's house? Again, we have to approach this list and realize this is calling on us to exercise some sanctified common sense. Not just throw men in this position, but to think carefully. Look, if he's going to be in charge of us spiritually, if he's going to have oversight of our souls, what do we want to look for here? What do we need? And we're to think about it and to be smart about it. So the household situation is extremely, extremely important. His children must be in submission. Now, verse 7 and verse 8 list numerous qualifications that we're going to run through fairly quickly. They're not as easily misunderstood, so we're not going to spend as much time on them. And I think verse 7 provides a good negative summary. He shouldn't be this in general. And then verse 8 provides a very good positive summary of the positive qualities he should have. So let's look at these briefly, but bring ourselves into the logic here and how this makes sense. Verse 7, for an overseer as God's steward must be above reproach. Again, the logic. If he's going to have charge of God's house, be God's servant in God's house, He needs to be above reproach, a good example. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain. All of those qualities, let's take note of these negative qualities and sort of think of the flavor that they present to us all taken together. Okay? He is emphasizing something here by listing those qualities as he does. He must not be arrogant, quick-tempered, a drunkard, violent, greedy for gain. Those things mark a man who has not been brought under, in a mature fashion, been brought under conviction of sin and the glorious grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it doesn't mean they're not a Christian. I mean, in a mature fashion. What he is denouncing here and saying cannot be present in an elder's life is these aggressive, mean qualities. I love the fact that he starts with, he can't be arrogant. He's got to be above reproach. The first thing that means is he's not sure if he's above reproach. He's not arrogant. If someone comes to church with a campaign sign, vote Jenkins for overseer, you know, probably no. Not a good thing to do. He's humble. He's a man of great humbleness and gentleness. Doesn't this list, the negative list here, what the prohibition, doesn't it match what a shepherd should be like? Is someone that cares far more for the good of the sheep than his own comfort. He's willing to sacrifice for the good of sheep. Is in no way seeking to extort them, to take advantage of them. He's not greedy for gain. He's anxious to give and to provide. He's a gentle man, not quick to be angry, long-suffering, patient. It matches what our Lord Jesus Christ has exhibited to us. Positively speaking, then, verse 8, he must be hospitable. Not greedy for gain, but hospitable. He wants to give. He opens his home up. He opens himself and his home up to the church and says, my house is su casa. What I have is for you. Come, let's join together. Let's fellowship together. He's not someone that's cloistered off, but ready to give and to welcome. He's a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. Again, those are qualities that simply mark a mature Christian character. By holy, by discipline, by self-control, he's not demanding perfection, but evident spiritual maturity. This is somebody who obviously the Lord is sanctifying, and even to a degree that he's an example that we can look and say, this is someone striving to live in obedience to God. This is someone that is leading our church and striving for greater and greater ongoing repentance and obedience. Now, we've run through those qualifications quickly. But in closing, and this is really, I say closing, but it's sort of the second half of the sermon. In reflecting on these qualifications, we have to remember, as I stated last week, that we cannot approach these as in a technical fashion and just think that they exist on their own and that our own wisdom and understanding can be used to properly understand what they're truly demanding and, more importantly, understand how they're to be lived out and pursued in the life of the church. In other words, we have to reflect on these standards, these commands, in light of the gospel that is their foundation. We have to remember that the life of the church in pursuing these standards, the life of an elder and the body recognizing them, the life of the elder in shepherding the people to themselves manifest these standards, has to be founded on the gospel. The gospel is the foundation. The gospel is the fuel for our pursuit of these standards. If we do not understand how the gospel is the foundation of these things, we will never get them right. Ever. We will think we're getting closer to them while all the while we're actually getting further and further away from them. True humility, true gentleness, truly being above reproach will not happen apart from understanding the gospel as the foundation and fuel for these commands, and even beyond that, for the entire law of God. This is utterly, utterly important for us to remember. So, recognizing those qualifications to be what they are, I charge you, meditate on these. Think about these. Pray about these. Ask God to help you discern your ability to see them. And let's now move on to recognizing the gospel foundation and fuel whereby we can properly approach these in the life of the body. Now, to begin with, then, we need to define, well, what is the gospel? If the gospel is the foundation and fuel of these standards being lived out in the body, what is the gospel? And Paul gives us a great statement of the gospel in chapter 2 and also in chapter 3. So turn with me now to Titus chapter 3, beginning at verse 3. We're first of all going to define the gospel and then talk about how the gospel is the foundation and fuel to these standards. Paul says, "For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." Now, this is packed with theology. This is incredibly rich, and we're going to run through it very, very briefly. Not because it doesn't deserve the time to take it apart and look at it piece by piece very carefully, but there's also a place for sweeping through it, because that's what Paul is doing in this letter. He sweeps through it. But by that quick sweep over what is central to the gospel, he sort of floods our minds very quickly and potently with the wonder and amazing grace found there. So let's run through it fairly quickly. The gospel begins with the fact that we are evil and wicked, that we have been in rebellion against God. But then the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared. The gospel is something done by God in the midst of man's utter rebellion. God steps in to the situation of our rebellion, to us deserving condemnation and judgment. God does something to us and for us. And it's not because we deserve it at all. He says, "But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy." The gospel establishes this great contrast. Man is utterly wicked, utterly helpless, cannot contribute to his own salvation, cannot do anything to make himself right with God, can't do anything to even improve his chances. We daily increase our guilt, as the Heidelberg Catechism makes clear. All of our righteousness is as filthy rags. It's polluted and gross. The best things we do deserve hell. But God, in amazing contrast to that, steps in, and apart from our deserving it, by his mercy, he shows up and he does everything required for our salvation. He saves us not because of works done by us, but because of his own mercy. The gospel is apart from our obedience or law. It's despite our rebellion against the law. It's despite our failure to keep the law. And what does he do? Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. God intrudes into the lives of wicked people. Lovingly and graciously, he intrudes into our lives. And I use the word intrude because it's a penetration. It's God busting down the door. The picture in Revelation of Jesus standing and knocking is not a picture of how God brings us to salvation. God brings us to salvation by throwing down the door, by taking dead people that cannot respond to him, that would not respond to him, and renewing them, regenerating them by his Holy Spirit. So the gospel is the fact that God, apart from anything we deserve, but the opposite of what we deserve, invades our lives and brings us to new life, raises us up to new life by the washing and regeneration of the Holy Spirit. And how is that Holy Spirit given? Why did he give it? What led up to him? What leads up to him invading our lives with the Holy Spirit? The work of Christ. Verse 6, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. And through Jesus Christ, our Savior, stands right in the middle of Paul's quick, brief explanation of the gospel here. Because Christ came and did what we did not do. Because Christ came and obeyed the law where we did not. Because Christ came and laid down his life and paid for all of our sins. Jesus Christ earned for us new life. Jesus Christ earned the Holy Spirit. He earned the Holy Spirit for all of his people, for his sheep. So in the book of Acts, we're told when Christ ascended on high, went into heaven, having been raised from the dead because of his obedience and perfect sacrifice, he went into heaven, and there God gave him the Holy Spirit, and then he poured it out upon the church. Jesus, by his work, has poured out new life upon his people. The work of Jesus Christ is the heart of the gospel. It's all because of Jesus Christ, through Jesus Christ. And bringing us then to new life, having invaded us by the Holy Spirit, earned for us by Jesus Christ, we're brought to new life. Some people then make the mistake with the gospel and say, okay, God didn't start that because we deserved it, but now having brought us to life, we do have to sort of finish the job. He didn't start it because of anything we did. He started it despite the fact that we don't deserve it. But having started it, we play a part in completing it. Paul corrects that right here. He says, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. And then note, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Paul says here that despite our wickedness and inability, God shows up in his grace and pours out the Holy Spirit upon us, invades our life and brings us to new life because Jesus earned that. But Jesus didn't only earn our renewal and regeneration to then leave it up to us to finish the job, to gain God's favor with the help of the Spirit that we now have. Rather, Jesus earned our justification. We've not only been given new life, but by being given new life, we're not given a second chance. We're not placed back at the point of saying, okay, now that I've given you new life, you get to start over, and this time you can get it right. Now go and obey me, and when you obey me, then I'll approve of that, and I'll let you into heaven. God does not give us a second chance. He gives us the success of Jesus. And he declares that we've already done everything we need to do to be in heaven because Jesus did it for us. You got to hear that. Justification means God announces that we're righteous, that we've completed everything that needs completing. Our sins have been taken away, but we also have the positive record of Christ's righteousness given to us so that we now are heirs of eternal life. There is nothing left that we have to do to be children of glory. Nothing. If you think there is, I beg you to repent. I beg you to look to Christ and to note the fact that God has given you everything you need in Him. That's Paul's point. You can do nothing. You have done nothing. But the gospel is the announcement that God's done everything and He's done it already. But I still sin. I'm not living perfectly righteous. Even though I've been renewed, I'm not perfect yet. And so don't I have to obey in order to finally reach heaven? No. You're already a citizen of heaven. Now, are heirs of new life going to obey? Yeah, we'll talk about that in a minute. But none of the obedience that we manifest right now on earth until glory, none of that contributes in any way to our right standing before Almighty God, because we've already been seated in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We are already holy and beloved children of God, despite the fact that we don't act like it. That's the gospel. And we need to note that that wonderful good news, Christ's amazing work on our behalf, the mercy of God that's invaded and intruded into our lives, that is the foundation and fuel for manifesting these qualities in the life of the church. It's the foundation and fuel because, one, to begin with, having these qualities that we looked at a few minutes ago, having those qualities is 100% the result of the gospel. If you bear the marks of sanctification, if you are someone that's gentle and self-controlled, a lover of good, if you're a lover of good, that's all because of the gospel. If you have these qualities, it's by God's grace. Notice that's Paul's point in Titus chapter 3. Look again at Titus chapter 3, beginning at verse 1, and let's move into a statement of the gospel and notice the logic. Remind them, this is not just elders, but everybody, but you'll notice the qualifications he lists here belong also to the list of elders, for elders. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work. Above reproach, a lover of good, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling and to be gentle, to show perfect courtesy toward all people, to be humble. You see how those fit with the requirements for elders. Elders are simply to be an example of this that is required of all of God's people. But then note the logic. God demands that we be this way. You're to remind God's people to be this way. Why? For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us. But not because of works of righteousness that we have done. By the Spirit renewing us because of the work of Jesus Christ. And He's saying, be gentle. Don't quarrel. Why? Courteous to all people. Why? Because you too were once a wicked piece of scum. And you didn't deserve the righteousness or love of God at all. And it was in His mercy and grace that He wonderfully invaded your life and has made you an heir of heaven, of the eternal promises, a co-heir with Jesus Christ, all because of what Jesus did. Not because you're any better than any of those wicked people. If you're a lover of good, your praise and boast is to be only in the Lord. You see, if we don't get the gospel, there's no chance we have of meeting any of these. But with the gospel, we're fueled, we're led to grow in these qualities. If you don't know God's grace, if you don't understand the relationship between the gospel and obedience, then you can't have these qualities just sort of logically. I've made this point sort of, but I just want to drive it home. In other words, if someone doesn't understand that any amount of righteousness they have is purely the result of the love and mercy of God, they're going to be arrogant. In other words, God, in sanctifying us towards being people that aren't quick-tempered and angry, that are lovers of good, that are courteous toward all people, that work of sanctification is always inseparably tied to growing us up in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The sanctification, we're not just accidentally courteous to people. That's fueled by the fact that we know how Jesus has treated us. We know what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. That's the motivation here. So an elder has to be someone that understands that the gospel is the foundation and fuel of any good work. Secondly, the gospel is the foundation and fuel of these qualities because all Christian maturity is the result of the gospel. Now, that sounds redundant to the first point. But the first point, having these qualities is 100% the result of the gospel. I'm talking about an elder's character. But secondly, an elder and all of us need to understand how the gospel is the foundation and fuel of these qualities because all Christian maturity is the result of the gospel. In other words, an elder's job is to shepherd people in the gospel. An elder is to have these qualities, and we'll look at this more next week, because an elder's job is to not draw people to himself, but just the opposite. It's to point people to Jesus Christ. These list of qualities, in many ways, is a list that says nothing should get in the way and distract people from the gospel. In some sense, an elder needs to be above reproach. Why? So he can be sort of invisible. I mean, I'm not saying not that takes away him being an example for people to look at. But in another sense, it's looking at the example of elders in such a way that our eyes see through them to Jesus. And their ministry and activity is to put no stumbling block down so that they can lead us more to Jesus. The reason, because all sanctification, all Christian maturity is the result of the gospel. It's the gospel, not the law, that leads us to obey the law. You got to hear that. It's the gospel, not the law, that leads us to obey the law. Look at what Paul says in verse 8. Right after that glorious summary of the gospel, he says, the saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, so that those who have believed in God or trusted in God may devote themselves to good works. First of all, notice the order. So that those who have trusted in God may then devote themselves to good works. You can't get that reversed. You shouldn't devote yourselves to good works before trusting in God for your salvation. But notice also, Paul says, remind them of the gospel. This saying is trustworthy. Remind them of these things so that my people, so that God's people will live in holiness. He's telling Titus, you got to preach the gospel. Why? So people will obey the law. That doesn't, we don't actually come to that sort of naturally, do we? If there's a congregation that's not very holy, that's struggling with a lot of rebellion and sin, our natural logic says, you got to amp up the more law needs to be preached. If no law is being preached, yeah, more law needs to be preached. But if people are struggling with sin, what they really need to hear is more gospel. What they really need to hear is what God has done for them despite their sin. Won't that make them pursue sin more? No. Paul says no. Remind them of the gospel so that they'll devote themselves to good works. Apart from the gospel as the foundation and fuel, you may devote yourselves to works, to behavior, but it won't be good. It'll be carried out in arrogance. It'll be carried out in selfishness. The gospel comes to us, and blessing us with the full favor of God, apart from our works and sins, that's what leads us to say, Almighty God, I want to obey you now. Please help. And all that we do is done to his glory, not our own. So all of us, those pursuing the eldership, all of us in pursuing more holiness, let's always remember that despite our failure to manifest these things, God's favor in Christ stands, and that we're to continue looking to him and trusting in him and his grace to us. If you are struggling with a severe sin right now, I call on you to look to Jesus. Stop staring at yourself. And this afternoon, read over Titus 3 again and think through the amazing grace that has been shown to you in Jesus Christ. And the guarantee there is, that's going to lead you to devote yourself to good works. Let's pray together. Dear God, we do again pray that you would lead us to always be hungry for you and your love. May we realize that no righteous energy comes apart from being fed Jesus Christ, from feasting on the bread of life. We have no ability or desire to love you. But in your grace, you've given us Jesus Christ. And we pray that our knowledge of him and our trust in him would so increase that we would be very zealous for good works, that we would live out our thankfulness and gratitude to you. And Lord, we pray that you would bless us with men that bear these qualities. We pray this for our current leadership, for me and the other elders, that we would increase in these qualities, that we would be growing in our humility, in our righteousness, in our love for good, in our holiness. May we be more and more worthy examples. Dear God, we desire as a church to be a particular church, to be a local congregation. We desire this not for our own comfort, although we know it will benefit us greatly. We desire this for your glory and grace. So we once again now beg that you would do it. We pray that you would establish us and that we would be a great blessing to this community, that you would use us as a body, to call others into the body, and to love and minister to your people. We ask that this would happen, trusting that the power that brought about the creation, the power that brought about our recreation and salvation, is by far powerful and sovereign enough to do all good things, even through us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.